you for being here today. We've got a guest all the way from Dublin, Brian Kelly, here on the front row. He's going to be sharing with us tonight. He and his lovely wife, Anne, are pastors in Crumlin in Dublin, and pastor of the Hope Center there. And they're focused on bringing hope and healing to folks in Dublin. And Brian, we're thrilled to have you here this morning. Look forward to you. Want to hand him a mic there? Just let him. Why don't you stand right there and just say hello to everybody and greet them this morning.
Hello, everybody. Good morning. I'm Brian. Anne's not with me, unfortunately, this time, but she sends a greeting, and so does everybody from Dublin. Carbondale's been very good to us over the years, and we appreciate all that you do here. And really excited about your day, I hope. Yeah, really excited. That's an amazing thing. Thank you.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Some of you went, now, what? Was he speaking English? So, yeah. So he'll talk slower tonight, but yeah. Turn the mic.
Sorry. When my wife is here, she says, slow down. So I'm sorry, she's not here. I will try and slow down. I will this evening. Okay, sorry.
You were born and raised in Dublin, weren't you? Yeah, yeah. Yeah, in Crumlin. Oh, really? Where are you? Yeah. Really? He said he was born in a house about 300 yards from where he lives now. So, yeah. All right. Good. That's why he speaks so clearly and articulately, because he was born. That's right. You, from Dublin, you can. So other people in Dublin, they immediately know which part of Dublin you're from, right, by accent or whatever. It's an amazing thing. It's kind of like Tulsa. Anyway, they can tell you're from the west side, but there's a whole other story there. We're looking forward. He's going to share with us tonight, and looking forward to a good word and to hear more about what the Lord's doing in Dublin, in Ireland. We're continuing our series this morning, looking at the messages from Jesus to the seven churches in Revelation. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. And just quickly remind you, these were seven literal churches in Turkey. The letters were written to these seven specific churches, but were no doubt read then in other churches and were heard by all of the churches. We believe the message was not only for those churches, but also for all of us. For John writes in the first chapter of Revelation, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near," referring to the time of the Lord's coming. So we believe the message is for us as well. It's for every follower of Jesus, for all who are willing to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Pergamum is the third of the seven churches. We showed you a map here a couple of Sundays ago. There it is. And Patmos is the little island out in the Aegean there where John was exiled for a period of time. And then Ephesus was the first church the letter was addressed to, and then Smyrna was the next one. And then Pergamum is about 50 miles from Smyrna. It's about 35 or 40 miles due north, and then about 10 miles to the east. And so it's off of the coast. Ephesus and Smyrna were both coastal cities with a major harbor and major roads into the inland. Pergamum is about 15 miles or so from the sea. It's a city of about 200,000 people at that time. It was situated on and around an Acropolis, a hill that rose 1,000 feet above the plain below it. And so it was quite a prominent place. It was the seat of government for the area for about 400 years prior to that, and was still so at the time of Jesus' letter. The Roman proconsul or governor was located there, so it was the seat of political power, the seat of Roman power in Turkey or in Asia Minor at that time. Pergamum was also a leading religious center. And as in these other cities, the emperor cult was a huge deal there. They had built very impressive temples to Caesar Augustus. It was one of the first temples built to him, honoring him as a living god on earth. There was a temple to Zeus on top of the hill, one to Athena, one to Asclepius, the Greek god of healing, the temples to Dionysus, the god of wine, Trajan and Severus and others. So the Jesus followers were surrounded by pagans and pagan influence and idolatry. And the pressure to compromise their faith was unrelenting in Pergamum. So with that said, let's read what Jesus writes to the church. Beginning in verse 12, it says, to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, the city where Satan lives. So notice that he starts out speaking of himself, saying these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. And we know that, we've heard that before in Revelation chapter 1. John, when he sees this vision, this image of the ascended, glorified Christ, John says, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. And so in all of these letters, a reference is made back to that revelation that John had in the first chapter. But what's the significance of this? Why a double-edged sword? Well, the symbol of the highest order of the official authority of Rome was this symbol of the sword, the right of the sword, it was called. And so different levels of government, or governors, I guess we could say, there was a higher class and a lower class. The higher class of proconsul or whatever was empowered with the power of the sword. In other words, life and death, the power of life and death was given to them. Some had the power of life and death, some lesser officials didn't. The proconsul at Pergamum had the power of the sword. He had the authority to sentence someone to death, and at his word, it could immediately be carried out. So he was the James Bond of his time. He had a license to kill, all right? And so he could immediately have someone executed. And so the encouraging word to the church at Pergamum was from Jesus, the one who says, I'm the one who has the double-edged sword. In other words, he was saying, look, don't fear the governor or the emperor, because ultimately I'm the one who has the power of life and death. Ultimately, I'm the one with the power of the sword. In fact, in the gospel in Matthew, Jesus said, don't be afraid of those who kill the body but can't kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. The church does well to remember who is ultimately in charge and holds all authority and dominion and power. As in all the letters to the seven churches, we hear Jesus say again, I know you. I know you. I know where you live. I know you live where Satan has his throne. Talk about a bad neighborhood, all right? I'm thinking that, the real estate prices were coming down on those homes because guess who moved next door? Satan. Anyway, so he says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. If Jesus knew where the church in Pergamum lived, he knows where you live. He knows your circumstances. He knows your situation. He knows what you're facing. He knows what you're dealing with. Carbondale Church, he knows where we are. He knows our neighborhood. He knows Southwest Tulsa. He knows and he cares. He knows Tulsa. He knows Jinx and Burial and Sand Springs and Owasso and Broken Arrow or Oakhurst or wherever you've come from. He knows the problems. He knows the racial and geographic inequities in the city. He knows north, south, east, and west. He knows our potential. He knows our possibilities. He knows why he positioned us strategically here in Southwest Tulsa. He knows we're not here by accident, and you're not where you are by accident. He knows where you are, what you're dealing with, what you're facing. He knows you and where you live. He knows Pergamum was where Satan had his throne. I don't think he's saying that Pergamum was the capital of hell, or it just happened to be Satan's hometown or whatever, but I think he's saying that it was a hotbed of idolatry and immorality, and where Satan had his influence that was running unchecked and unhindered in that particular culture and in that city. Satan had set up a stronghold in the city of Pergamum through all the idolatrous temples and the worship that had gone on there. And so there was open opposition to the church, open persecution against believers, and that's how he could say it's the kind of town where Satan loves to live. Notice Jesus regarded Satan as a real adversary, a real enemy of the church. All right, so it wasn't some kind of little, I don't know, Halloween's coming up, and he's not picturing the devil as some kind of vampire, you know, with blood coming down his face. He's not a little guy in a red suit with a, you know, with a pointed tail and horns and a pitchfork or whatever. He refers to Satan as a real adversary, a real enemy, a malevolent force against every follower of Jesus Christ. There is a real enemy that is warring against the church. And Jesus is the risen, victorious King of kings and Lord of lords, but there is still a battle going on against the people of God and against his church, and we are commanded to fight that good fight. So Paul tells us we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and spiritual forces of darkness, authority, spiritual kind of wickedness and authority. And so even if we dwell in the very heart of Satan's territory and domain, we're to remain steadfast and to fight that good fight of faith. So Jesus said, in spite of the fact you live where Satan has his throne, in the very heart of Satan's territory or stronghold, you remain true to my name. You didn't renounce your faith in me. He says, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Even in the face of persecution, they refuse to compromise, refuse to deny the faith. They remain true to his name. Now remember what he's talking about, and really the whole theme here that you'll see as we go along is about the lordship of Christ over and against every other authority or whatever. So remember, the demand from Rome was that periodically all citizens of Rome would pledge their allegiance and their devotion and loyalty not only to Rome but to the emperor, and they would acknowledge the emperor as a living God on earth. That's how crazy that culture was. And so periodically, however often, they were required to come before a statue of the emperor. There would be a sacred fire, an altar burning there, and they would be required to burn incense at this altar and to verbally declare that Caesar is Lord. The problem is, how could they say Caesar is Lord when the Bible has already told them that Jesus is Lord? And the Bible says of Jesus that God exalted him to the highest place, far above all rule and all authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given. So Jesus has been given a title above that of emperor or king or ruler or supreme ruler or governor or whatever else, and gave him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus only, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord. It flies in the face of what Rome was demanding. They were saying, you have to declare that Caesar is Lord, and yet the Bible says that he has the name that's above every name, and that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. You have to choose one or the other. It can't be Caesar is Lord and Jesus is Lord. You choose. And the church in Pergamon chose Jesus as Lord and refused to renounce their faith in him as Savior. Listen, in that day, for Pergamon, declaring that Jesus is Lord was a revolutionary act. It was treasonous to the Roman authorities for anyone to declare that Jesus is Lord. And I got to tell you, much to our detriment, it still ought to be this way. I'm not talking about what America can do to us, but it still ought to be that to declare, for a believer, to declare that Jesus is Lord, it ought to be a revolutionary act. That when we say Jesus is Lord, it means we don't care what anything else, whatever's coming down the pike, whatever the culture says, we're pushing against it. We live counterculturally because we can declare that Jesus is Lord of our life. You'll see what I'm talking about here as we develop this just a bit and dig a little deeper. Jesus mentioned Antipas, his faithful witness. We don't know exactly who Antipas is. Church tradition says he was roasted alive in a bronze kettle during the rule of Domitian. The indication is that Jesus mentions him, not that he was the only one, but simply this was someone that the members of the church knew his name, they honored him as a martyr, and he had exemplified what it means to remain faithful to the Lord. And notice Jesus speaks of him endearingly, Antipas, my faithful witness. That those who suffer for Jesus are not forgotten or lost to him. Jesus isn't having to thumb through a book somewhere like Antipas. Antipas, now who is that guy? What was he know? He knows who he is. He's his faithful witness. They're not lost or forgotten to Jesus. And so the church at Pergamum understood they refused to be intimidated, even though they lived in the shadow of the throne of Satan himself. They refused to yield to threat or force from the Roman authorities. So, man, they're taking this stand and they're doing well, and Jesus commends them for all of that. They're faithful to him and to his doctrine, even to death, but there was a problem. And look at what Jesus says. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. And likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I'll soon come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So what's that all about? Well, notice a couple of things about this. First of all, notice that it isn't an either-or kind of deal. Jesus loves his church. He's pleased with some things and not pleased with others, and that's kind of the way it is. We see here this church wasn't perfect. They were getting it right about a lot of stuff, and they were getting it wrong on some other stuff, and that's the way it is in every church, right? Because we're not perfect, because we're all members of this church. That's how we know it's not perfect. It was the famed theologian Groucho Marx who once said, I wouldn't join any club that would have me as a member. And so here's the deal. We're not a perfect church because look around. We're all members of it, all right? And so we recognize our own struggles here. And so Jesus loves the church in spite of some of the problems that are there. He wants to correct what's wrong. He sees the direction they're headed, and he warns them about some of the false teaching that they're listening to and allowing, because he knows it's going to lead to compromise and judgment. So he's calling them to repent and to correct their course, to get back in step with the truth of the gospel. We need to examine our own lives today and ask ourselves the same question that the Pergamum folk were asking themselves. Are there some things that Jesus has against me? Is there some stuff in my life that's not pleasing to God? Are there areas of compromise or sin that I need to address? Are there things that Jesus says, look, I'm gonna have to straighten this out? We need to straighten it out. We need to get our life in line and in step. We need to correct course. And again, Jesus didn't stop loving them because of the error. In fact, he says, basically he's saying, I love you, that's why I'm going to correct you. I love you, that's why I discipline you. That's what the writer of Hebrews says about every father that loves his children. He doesn't just let them live any old way they choose. He corrects them and disciplines them because he wants them to do what's right. So calling us to repentance actually demonstrates his love for us. And notice this about it, that what we believe matters. And if you've been coming to church here for a while, then you've heard me say that plenty of times. What we believe matters, all right? And so it's wonderful. They didn't renounce his name. They didn't renounce their faith because these were matters of doctrinal truth that were simply non-negotiable for them. For instance, to be a Christian means that we believe that Jesus is the unique God-man, fully God, fully man, who died for our sins, was raised from the dead to be Savior and the Savior of the whole world. And in order to be saved, we believe we have to repent of our sins and place our faith and trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord. That's the basics. That's non-negotiable. We can negotiate and talk about whether we ought to baptize by immersion or sprinkling, or what does communion mean, what's the significance of that, and all those things. Those things may be negotiable, but the fact that Jesus is God's Son, fully God, fully man, died on the cross, rose again, ascended to the Father, that's non-negotiable. And Jesus commended them because they remained true to his name. That is, that he was indeed Jesus, the Christ, the Savior of the world, and that they had not renounced their faith in him. They held on to that. And he affirmed them because he says, you've held on to that. You've been faithful. They individually believed upon and placed their faith in him as their Savior and Lord. They held to that doctrinal truth about Jesus. But there's another truth that we mustn't sacrifice or renounce in addition to doctrinal truth, and that is ethical truth. That has to do with our lifestyle and our behavior. A Christian is one who not only believes upon Jesus as Savior, but also makes him the Lord of their life and follows him in obedience, choosing to live a life of holiness before the Lord. We believe in him as Savior. We live for him as Lord, as Lord. John Stott said, Christianity exalts Christ and it promotes holiness, purity in our life. So the church at Pergamum got the first part right. They believed upon Jesus as their Savior, but they were abandoning the second part, and that is the practice of living a holy life in obedience to God. So Jesus said specifically they were embracing the teaching of two kind of false doctrines or heresies. One was the teaching of Balaam, and the second was the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Well, what's that all about? We don't really know what the teaching of the Nicolaitans was, but we do know about Balaam because he's an Old Testament prophet. We can read about Balaam, and the king of Moab, Balak, in Numbers 22. So you don't have to turn there, but that's the place to find the story. The Nicolaitans, we're not exactly sure if there was a guy named Nikolai or Nicolay or whatever. What we know from Ephesians, from the letter to the church in Ephesus is that he commended them because he says, you guys got this going for you. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whatever they were up to, Jesus didn't like them. All right, and so we don't want to embrace whatever that doctrine is. Basically, what it looks like is the teaching of both the heresy of Balaam and the Nicolaitans was, it was teaching the people to compromise. It was teaching the people to compromise. So real quick, you can read the story about Balaam. Balaam was the guy who was riding the donkey, and the donkey turned around and talked to him. It's a great story. It sounded like Eddie Murphy. He turned around and said, anyway, that's a Shrek reference that nobody got. Anyway. Oh, yeah, okay, thank you. All right, you got it? All right, well, all right, the Irish got it. So Balaam's a prophet. Balaam's a prophet of Israel, whom an enemy king, Balak, the king of Moab, hires because he says, you know what, looks like there's power in your words, and whatever you say, man, you curse somebody and they die or whatever, and so I want you to come curse Israel, and I'll pay you really well. Doesn't matter that you're a traitor, but I'll pay you really well to come curse Israel so I can conquer them in battle. And Balaam says, look, here's the deal. I can only prophesy what God gives me to say. And he says, well, I'm going to take my chances. If I pay you enough, maybe you can kind of fix that. And so three times Balaam gets up supposedly to curse Israel, and instead he blesses them. So Balak's getting a little torqued off and finally says to the guy, look, I paid you three times. I paid you big bucks to curse Israel. Give it one more shot. A fourth time he blesses Israel. And so finally then Balaam, thinking, well, maybe I ought to give the guy a little bit for the money he's paid here, or whatever his reasoning was. Finally, Balaam says to him, essentially, look, you can't overpower Israel and defeat them militarily. And I can't curse what God has already blessed. But here's how you can defeat Israel. I've seen the ladies in Moab. You have some fine women in Moab. So here's what I suggest. Send your ladies, send the Moabite women into the camp to entice the Israelite men to commit adultery and to commit sexual immorality. And then the Moabite women can lead the men into worshiping the idols they bring with them. And that's exactly what they did. So the Bible says in Numbers chapter 25, the men of Israel began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who the women then invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. And the people ate and bowed down before these gods. Exactly what the believers in Pergamum were being enticed to do by these false teachers. Come and compromise. Come and eat meat that's offered to idols. Come and partner with the sinners and the pagans and the idol worshipers and engage in sexual immorality. And so the Bible says, so Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor. The people ate and bowed down before these idols, and the Lord's anger burned against them. It's always kind of Satan's strategy, isn't it? Either persecute the church or seduce the church or both. Either send somebody against them or see if you can seduce them. Persecution was coming from outside, from the Roman government and from the soldiers that were there. And seduction was coming from the inside, from false teachers that were saying, live any way you want to. The false teachers, it was like, get them to embrace sin, to tolerate it, to accommodate it, to excuse it. And the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans basically was kind of saying, look, you can be saved and you can still engage in sexual immorality and sin. You can live for Jesus and still compromise and offer incense to the Caesar. Or you can still go. There were temple prostitutes that were at all of these temples where it was like you were physically becoming one with the god by having sex with one of the representatives, one of these temple prostitutes. And so you can still do that. You can still have sex but you can still love Jesus. So it's okay. You're being persecuted, but look, this will settle the persecution. Offer a little incense to the statue of Caesar. Who cares if you declare Caesar as Lord? I mean, you still love Jesus, don't you? It's so relax a little bit. So what if you're cheating on your spouse? So what if you're living with somebody and you're not married? So what if you're engaging in behavior and in sexual behavior the Bible identifies as sin? You still love Jesus, don't you? You asked him to save you, didn't you? So none of the rest of it matters. And the teaching of Balaam in the Old Testament, and the teaching of the, and by the way, I hope you understood that I was speaking in the voice of the false teachers. That no, somebody's going to watch and go, I just tuned in and that guy said it's okay, I can do anything I want. Watch another 4 minutes, will you, if you're just turning in. So the teaching of Balaam in the Old Testament and the teaching of the Nicolaitans in the New Testament, basically we're saying it's okay, live any way you want to. As long as you believe right, it doesn't matter how you behave and how you live. I think the Nicolaitans were kind of the religious progressives of their day. And they were looking down on these unsophisticated Bible-thumping Pergamum Christians or whatever. Look, you need to understand, Jesus set us free. We're no longer under the law. We're under grace, so we can do as we please. After all, we're all human. We're all going to make mistakes. Jesus doesn't expect us to be perfect. Just believe right and behave as you please. And I'm just going to tell you, Jesus won't have it. Jesus won't have it. He won't tolerate sin and compromise, and we mustn't either. Look, we want the benefits of grace without the cost of discipleship. Bonhoeffer called it cheap grace. It doesn't work that way. He calls us to repentance, he calls us to right teaching, and he calls us to right living. If we make him Savior, we also have to make him the Lord of our life, the Lord of our choices. It matters what we believe, and it matters how we behave. Listen, Jesus is Savior and Lord, and he doesn't share his throne with anybody else. And compromise leads you to enthrone something or someone else alongside Jesus or above Jesus. That's what was being suggested at Pergamum, and it's what happens in the church today. What's wrong with offering incense to Caesar? Well, it enthrones Caesar as Lord, and you can't have Caesar and Jesus as Lord. You can't serve two masters. What's wrong with living an immoral life? It's enthroning yourself and your desire and your pleasures above Jesus. It's choosing to live as you please rather than living to please Jesus. It's like we're saying, oh, I'm willing to die for Jesus, and I'll stand up against the persecutors. I just won't live for him. I'll die for him, but it's too hard to live for him. Folks, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. And this word from Jesus to the church is requiring the same thing that the first church council required back in Jerusalem 50 or more years before. Remember that one? The Gentile world was coming to Jesus, coming to faith, but they had multiple wives, and they were used to going to the temples and engaging in sexual immorality, and they were eating meat, been offered to idols, and they were, in that sense, it was they were taking that step to kind of declare, well, no, the Caesar is Lord, or whoever else is Lord, but we'll embrace Jesus too. It was this kind of syncretism. And so the church council meet, and they said, here's the deal. We won't require you to eat kosher. We won't require the men to be circumcised. We won't require these other things. Here's all we ask. You don't eat meat that's been offered to idols. You don't partner with the lordship of demons or idols or whatever, and you abstain from sexual sin and sexual immorality. And 50 years later, nothing had changed. Jesus writes to his church 50, 60 years after that Jerusalem council and says to them, here's what you need to remember. You don't do this and you don't do this. You abstain from food offered to idols. You don't partner with demons and with idols. And you abstain from sexual immorality. Listen, it's a cultural thing. And man, the church at Pergamum and the church in Tulsa and the church in the West, we live in a culture that embraces sexual immorality and moral compromise, that says it's all fine, live any way you want, just as long as you believe something, as long as you believe something, it'll be all right. And churches that teach about sexual purity and all that stuff, man, you guys are crazy, and I don't know what that's all about. But listen, God's the one that created us. He created sexual expression, and he's the one who set the boundary for it within this one flesh. The two become one flesh. He set the boundary of one man, one woman marriage. It's what the Bible teaches. It's not what Phil Taylor's teaching. It's what the Bible says. He said, well, why does it matter today? Because the Bible says that what we do with our body sexually can determine eternal destiny, because 1 Corinthians 6 includes it in a list of those and says, and those who are sexually immoral, who are not willing to embrace the purity that the Bible talks about, won't inherit the kingdom of God. Don't shoot the messenger. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. The word most often translated as sexual immorality, it comes from a word that means to sell off. It means selling off or surrendering sexual purity. And it's a term that refers to all sexual, it's a broad term, it refers to all sexual activity outside of marriage. So let me say it again. God created and designed sex, and he set the boundaries for its youth. And the Bible makes it clear that it belongs in that one flesh covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. And sexual expression outside of biblical marriage, whether it's premarital sex, casual sex, cohabitation, adultery, cheating on your spouse, hooking up, whether it's heterosexual or homosexual in its behavior, but all that, the Bible considers it outside of God's design and order, and the Bible then condemns it. It's sin and displeasing to God, and that places it under God's judgment. Now, sexual sin's not the only sin in the Bible, I get that. But it's part of the compromise that was affecting the health of the church in Pergamum or at Carbondale or anywhere else. And it places us on the path of God's judgment. And Jesus called the church at Pergamum, and he calls us to repentance and calls us to holiness in our life. And the good news is there is healing for us, even for our sexual brokenness. You know, people say, so you're trying to say that people that do this, you're saying they're broken? Listen, I'm saying everybody's broken. Do you know somebody that's not? Do you know somebody that's not broken at some point or of their life? And Jesus has come to make us whole. That's why we need salvation. That's why we need him to save us and to make us the people that he's called us to be. We're not pointing fingers or singling out one kind of brokenness. We're saying we're all broken, and including in sexual brokenness. And he's the one who wants to heal and give us hope and life. The church at Pergamum, they lived where Satan lived. They were being persecuted for their faith. And look at this, their biggest problem wasn't the open attack of Satan or the temples filled with idols or the persecution by the Romans. Their biggest problem was the sin and compromise in their own heart and life and what they were tolerating or ignoring in the church. And Jesus warned them, you have to repent or judgment will come. And not only must we renounce the sin in our own life, but he says you can't remain indifferent to the spirit of compromise that's around you. It doesn't mean that we're going to go around pointing our finger at everybody else's sin, you know, telling you, all right, Kristen, you're going to have to straighten up there or whatever, because I see some compromise in you or whatever. Well, seriously, we've all got compromise. All of us need to take care of our own business, but it means we can't compromise on speaking and proclaiming the truth. Either. We don't pull back from saying, this is what the Bible says, this is gospel truth, and this is what we embrace. Regardless of the price to be paid, we must speak the truth. So Jesus says, repent therefore. He addresses, shows them what the problem is, then says, repent therefore, otherwise I'll soon come to you and will fight against them, the false teachers and those who are embracing and encouraging that immorality. I'll fight against them with the sword of my mouth, Remember, the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. With the word of my mouth, with his word of justice and judgment. And Jesus calls the church to repentance because he loves his church. And understand, repentance is not just feeling bad while you continue to do what's wrong. That's not repentance. That's just, I don't know what that is. Repentance is recognizing the wrong and then reversing course and returning to what's right. Repentance, I get it, repentance can be hard and it's demanding and costly, but it's life-giving. It brings peace to us. It lifts the shame off of us. Listen, if we don't repent, if we don't reverse course and do what's right with his help and by his grace, Jesus says, I'll come and deal with it. And if you remember, if you had a mom or dad that cared about you, remember mom or dad saying, don't make me come in there. You know, hey, don't make me come in there. Don't make me get up out of this bed and come in there, you know, whatever. Don't make me pull this car over and turn around, straighten this out, whatever. Everybody's heard that. Well, Jesus is kind of saying, repent. Don't make me come in there, all right? Don't make me come in there. He loves us. Again, that's why he's correcting us. That's why he's calling us to repentance. But we don't want him to fight against us. We don't want him to have to come to us in judgment. We want him to come and call us to repentance so we can say, Lord, I get it. You want what's best for me, and that's what I want, and I'm coming to you and asking you to forgive me and help me to make you the Lord of my life and to get this right. Let's wrap this up. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give some of the hidden manna. I'll also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Now, again, the book of Revelation is full of image and kind of things that we're having to think about and mystery somehow. And here's a couple of things that, like, well, what in the world is he talking about? Hidden manna and a white stone. And I'm going to speculate with you here for just a minute. Get this, that he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And we've got an ear and we can hear. And understand that this is his promise to us, that to everyone who hears and obeys, to everyone who says, I repent and I'm straightening up the course, and by faith in you, I'm going to live for you and be an overcomer. Everyone who does that, he says, there's a reward coming. And he mentions these two kind of mysterious things, that hidden manna and a white stone with a new name. Well, we know something about what manna is from reading the Old Testament. Manna was this supernatural bread-like substance that fell out of heaven for the 40 years that Israel was wandering in the wilderness. They complained because there was no bread and there was no meat, and God said, I'm going to send quail, and you're going to eat so much quail that it's going to run out your nose, which is unpleasant if you've ever suddenly had quail coming out your nose. And then he said, or anything else. And then he said, and then I'm going to send this light dusting of a feathery, odd substance, that it'll appear like the dew on the ground, and every morning you can go out and pick it up. And they went out, and lo and behold, they said, what is that? And that's why they called it manna, because the word manna means, what is it? Kind of loosely translated as, huh? So it's like, what are we having for breakfast? Huh? I'm going to go gather up a omer of, huh? So anyway, so manna was this stuff that came, and it was said to be like a wafer that was sweet, and it was like, honey, it's actually the food of the promised land, because the Bible says the promised land flowed with milk and honey, and it was this creamy, soft, sweet, I think it was vanilla wafers, and they just didn't know what to call them. It was like, you put some ice cream with that, buddy, and you got something. Make little ice cream sandwiches? I'd eat that for breakfast any morning. Anyway, I got to finish this up. So what they knew was that manna was this supernatural, it was this bread-like thing that fell from heaven. In John's gospel, the people are saying, Moses gave our fathers, that's John chapter 6, Moses gave our fathers bread from heaven. And Jesus said, you know, actually it wasn't Moses that did that. He couldn't make bread come from heaven. It was God the Father that did that. But he did that so you would look forward to this day, because I am the true bread from heaven. I'm the living bread, and if you eat of this bread, you'll have eternal life. And I think he's telling them, because remember, part of the argument here was we can go and we can eat at these banquets that are spread here for the demons and for the idols or whatever. And I think in some sense he was saying, look, whatever satisfaction you might have anticipated by eating the food that was sacrificed to idols, or whatever satisfaction you're giving up by not going to eat that, if you refuse to compromise and you remain faithful to me, there is a feast that's coming in my presence someday that's unrivaled by anything this world can offer. And if you'll be faithful, I'll give you to eat some of that hidden manna. There was, you know, it had been a bowl of manna had been inside the Ark of the Covenant, and now it had disappeared and the Ark of the Covenant was gone. But Jesus is saying, in my presence, in that inner place, in that place of my ultimate mercy and presence, there's bread that you can eat of that will satisfy at a level beyond the deepest longing of your soul if you'll remain faithful to me and refuse to give up. I'll give you myself. And then what's the meaning of the white stone and the name on it? And again, we can speculate, but we can't be certain, but I'll give you my opinion. What we know is, he says it's a new name. The choir sang about it this morning, a new name written down. A new name written on it, and it's written on a stone, so it's permanent and imperishable. It's a new name, but is it a new name that God is giving to us, that he'll call us, or is it a new name for God that he'll share with us? And either one sounds wonderful to me. Maybe he'll give us a new name, a stone with a new name to call him, a new revelation of God. Sarah read to us today from Exodus, and he begins to proclaim his name. I'll proclaim my name to you. He hides him in the cleft of the rock, causes his glory to pass by, and he proclaims his name, the Lord, compassionate, gracious, full of loving kindness. As Gail Irwin would have said last week, abounding in mercy, full of joy, bringing himself to us, forgiving the sins to 1,000 generations of those who love him and are called according to him. He reveals his name to us, and maybe he's going to write on there and says, welcome to my presence. Now you can know another revelation of me, a deeper revelation of me. Here's a name, because we can explore the depths of God and who he is. And to all who overcome, we'll be with him, and he'll reveal himself to us in a greater level of intimacy and knowledge beyond anything we can conceive. We'll know him in a different way. Or maybe it's a new name for us. Maybe it's a spiritual name that he'll call us, a name that's only known to Jesus and yourself, a name that suggests a unique knowledge and intimacy. My full name is Philip Allen, and there was hardly anybody that ever called me Philip. There was a teacher in Berry Hill that always called me Philip. My mom every once in a while, Philip Allen, and we kind of knew to straighten up, but not many people call me that. We kind of limit the more endearing or intimate the term, the more restricted and exclusive its use. Only one person calls me their husband. Only two people call me their dad. So names kind of, there's probably some pet name that somebody calls you, whether it's good or bad, you know, if it's honey or sweetheart, or it may be stinky or booger or whatever. I don't know, but somebody, it's like, oh yeah, from the fourth grade and you're still calling me that, all right? But it's because they know something about you that nobody else knows. Like, thank you for sharing that somehow or another. Well, Jesus knows us by name. And maybe written on that stone is a new name that in heaven reflects who we are now as the believer that's overcome, that's now clothed fully in his righteousness and in his completeness, glorified and redeemed. You see, since the time we came to Jesus, we've been a work in progress, but on that day, when we've overcome and we stand in his presence, he'll give us that stone with a new name, and we'll stand complete, the masterpiece finished, the finished product, complete in him, made completely conformable to his image, and we'll get that white stone with a new name written on it, and God's going to say to us, this is who I've been fashioning you to be all this time. And all the brokenness will be healed, and all the emotional scars that got put there just by living on this earth, it's not just masked over, but it's made whole in every sense. We're fully his, and we'll take that stone and we'll look at it and say, this is who I am. This is who I am by God's grace. Now I understand it. Now all the pieces of the puzzle fit. Now I get it. This is what he was making me to be. This is my new name. This is who I am, who I was meant to be. Whatever it means something incredible. For the Bible says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of men or women, what the Lord has prepared for those who love him. It's a promise given, a blessing assured. But notice he says, it's to those who overcome. It's to those who overcome. It starts here then, the overcoming with repentance, determining that we're going to live for Jesus. It begins here with deciding who's going to be the Lord of our life. Is it Caesar or is it Jesus? Is it immorality? Is it sex? Is it pleasure? Is it wealth? Is it entertainment? Is it power? Is it conquest? Is it drugs? Is it alcohol? Is it being the big man or the best at this or whatever? Is it popularity? Is it Jesus or is it a million other things? And the question is, are you willing to surrender to Jesus as Savior and Lord of your life? Are you willing to surrender to Jesus' Lordship in your life? That's the question that we all get to answer today. Let's bow our hearts this morning. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you call us to a place of surrender. And you call us to examine our hearts. And we're going to take just that moment, just a couple of minutes this morning, to ponder it, to think about it in our own heart and in our own life this morning. Lord, is there something in my life that is leading me to compromise? Is there something in my life that you'd have to pull the car over and take care of? Is there some part of my life that I'm placing something or someone above Jesus in my life? Lord, if there is, I need to repent and I need to get it right today. Is there something, Lord, of compromise? Or maybe you're here this morning, you're watching us online, and you've never asked Jesus to be the Savior and Lord of your life. You've never really committed your life to him and asked him to forgive your sin and to take him away. This is the morning for you to do that, to take that first step, to just tell him, Lord, I believe that you died on the cross for me and you rose again and you ascended into heaven. And that if I believe upon you, you'll forgive my sins and You'll give me a new life, and I want to do that. And we'll start here with repentance and accepting Jesus as Savior and Lord, and then we'll walk with you in obedience. Lord, maybe there's somebody with immorality in their life. They're living in a way that they know is not pleasing to you and not pleasing to your word. Lord, we just need to repent and ask you to forgive us of our sin. We're a Christian. We're willing to die for you, but maybe we haven't been willing to live for you. And today we're making that choice. Jesus, I'll live for you. I'll live for you. And I'll obey you and your word and all you call me to. Nothing else is more important than making you the Lord of our life. Lord, would you do that? Do that for us. Do that for us as we deal with our own areas of compromise and areas of sin, because we want to get it correct. We want to be doctrinally right, but we want to be ethically right. We want to live for you. And we want to make you Lord of our life. Let it be in Jesus' name. Let's stand together this morning. We're going to sing this little chorus, I Surrender All. If you're here this morning and you need to make Jesus the Savior and Lord of your life, or there's some area of compromise in your life and you just need to come and lay it down at this altar just to pray and commit your life to Jesus, I invite you to just slip down this aisle. Join me here. We're going to pray together. We're going to believe the Lord to settle some things in your life. And we'll do it today. Make this your prayer. But if you need prayer this morning, if you need to just offer yourself to Him in full surrender, I invite you to meet me here.
I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all.
Let's sing that verse, all to Jesus I surrender.
All to Jesus I surrender.
Ourselves to you in surrender this morning. Be the Lord of our lives, and may we walk in obedience to you. It matters what we believe. It matters how we behave. Let us center our lives upon you, center our affection upon you. And truly, Lord, we can declare it. Nothing else, no one else is Lord of our life but Jesus. Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. May we live it out every day. May others see the faithfulness and fidelity of our life as we live in a way that testifies to all. Jesus is Lord of every area, every aspect, every dimension of our lives. Let it be, Lord, in Jesus' mighty name. We pledge ourselves to you. We thank you for it. Amen.